Please open your Bibles, if you're not there yet, to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, to the passage that Estella just read for us. It's neat, it's a joy to see one of our recent HCA grads went off to college and now back on Guam and serving together in the same church. She's a faithful member here, and she was one of my star students in Japanese class. I should have asked her to read it in Japanese. Well, we've been going through a series of studies on seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Pastor Gary titled, Seven Habits of Highly Effective Churches. This morning, we've come to the sixth on the Church of Philadelphia. Let's bow before the Lord and pray. Oh, Lord. What an awesome privilege it is to hear your word being read and preached and be able to sing that truth to affirm together. Oh Lord, we look forward to that day when we are all glorified and singing with all the angels without blemish, without any limitations, without hindrance. Lord, do cause our hearts to be lifted up and cause our eyes to be fixed on you, not in ourselves, not in our past, present circumstances, or uncertain future, but help us to see you in your word. Pray that you would protect this vessel of clay from making errors, and pray that your truth would prevail, be lived out from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. A little bit of background on the city of Philadelphia. I'm sure the name Philadelphia sounds familiar to you because of the famous city in Pennsylvania. I don't know if there's any historical connection. I don't think there is between Philadelphia and Pennsylvania and the original Philadelphia. But the name Philadelphia is made up of two Greek words. Phile is love. It is friendship or affection, mutual affection, plus Delphos, that's brother. So together it means brotherly love or loyalty. And I think it is fitting that Jesus commends the church in Philadelphia for their committed faithfulness. This church really lived up to its name, true to their name. And also the city of Philadelphia was situated at the strategic junction of culture and trades. It was specifically founded with a purpose to be a center of spreading the Greek language and to propagate Greek culture to barbarians in the west, into the east. When Jesus said in verse 8 in our text, I have set before you an open door. Now, Paul talks about open door, and that was a ministry opportunity. And so we think it is safe to say that this open door has to do with ministry, evangelism, church planting, and which no one is able to shut. So it may be that the Church of Philadelphia took advantage of their strategic location and advanced the kingdom and the gospel. Opportunities. And it is much like our situation here, our location. I was ministering as assistant pastor and teaching seminary in Singapore before I came to Guam because of that strategic location. It was a little too hot, so that's why I came to Guam. Now, Guam is also strategically located. It's a gateway to Micronesia and it is a gateway to Asia. And there's a great prospect. Great opportunities if we take advantage and ask God's wisdom in how we can leverage all that we have. And we're so appreciative of Pastor Gary's leadership and deacons. I'd like to make some observations of all these seven churches, just to step back a little bit from Philadelphia, about these seven churches. All seven churches were obviously planted after the resurrection, and it was most likely planted during Paul's Ephesian ministries. We can read about that in Book of Acts, chapter 19. And so, which means all of these seven churches were planted and started around in mid-50s or early 60s. And if you recall, the Book of Revelation was written by John the Apostle, the last of the Apostle, the beloved Apostle who wrote the Gospel and three epistles by his name. But it was written around, the Gospel, and I mean Revelation was written around AD 95. So, which means these churches hadn't even celebrated their 50th anniversary like us. And yet, look how they were struggling. And the Jesus' words of warning to them were quite serious. It's startling. It is shocking to see these words. Like, for instance, the church in Ephesus. This is the church that left its first love, as you call. But they were doing great, and their ministry was very fruitful. And you would think, you know, maybe it is not A plus because there are some condemnations of Jesus. Sorry, I'm a teacher. So, but maybe maybe the Church of Ephesus was B plus. It was a good, you know, church. It is doing its best. But listen to the word of Jesus. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. From chapter 1, we know that the lampstand is a symbol of being God's church, Christ's church, true, faithful church. And for Jesus to remove that lampstand from that location means one thing, that church will cease to be God's church. God is going to disown you unless you repent. Now, that is pretty startling. And Pergamum, influenced by the teachings of Balaam and Nicolaitans, we know much about Balaam from the book of Numbers and from testimonies in the New Testament. He was a false prophet who led the entire Israelites astray into immoralities and brought God's judgment, and thousands of them died because of his the schemes. We don't know much about Nicolaitans. But Bible clearly says, Nicolaitans, which I hate. And so Pergamum, at best, they were contaminated. They have embraced this false doctrines, teaching false doctrines, errors, erroneous, dangerous teachings in the church. Yet, because of the few faithful remaining, they were counted as Church of Christ. But they were on the verge. And Thyatira, tolerating Jezebel-like woman, tolerating her immoral practices within the church, much like the Corinthian church. We read about that in 1 Corinthians. And it is quite scandalous. It's shocking how Jesus is still calling such compromised, sinful churches as his own. But there is startling warning, stern warning, that if you do not repent, you will cease to be mine. And Sardis, we looked at last week, it's a dead church, thinking it's alive, but God's estimation, it is dead. I will come as thief in the night, and I will come against you, Jesus said. That's pretty striking, isn't it? And the next church, the last church, Laodicea, Lord willing, Pastor Gary will preach on this. Concerning Laodicea, as you know, it's a lukewarm church. You are neither hot nor cold. I will spit you out of my mouth. That's a word of condemnation. And when we look around the churches, even on this on the island, or churches in the States, we look at church history. How many Christian ministries, how many churches are still standing, still holding fast to the original faith and its mission after 50 years of its existence? Many of, named Harvard University, Yale University, Princeton, All those Ivy League schools were established to train up pastors and missionaries. Can you imagine? Every student was responsible to give oral, spontaneous testimonies during the day in the class, twice a day. First, it didn't take too long for Harvard to fall, so they started Yale. And Yale fell, and so they started Princeton. All of them are today teaching. I don't know why they even have seminary. They're trying to convince their students how Bible is not God's word. And so many good organizations, Christian ministry, parachurch ministries with good intentions, ambitious goals to advance the kingdom of God and bring in people to church. But soon they became more focused on missions rather than the mission. They focused more on education. I'm not negating the importance of all those parachurch ministries. We have lots of ministries like that. But we like to keep them under the church as a ministry of the church, because those parachurch ministries are not end of itself. When we focus more on the social acceptance rather than being faithful to the word of God, when we value more of academic credentials than being accurate, being faithful to the word of God, we cease to lose our value as salt and light of God. And God will remove his lampstand from such ministry. And we have lived, this church has been for 50 years. We've just celebrated that. And that is an exceptional blessing, favor from God. If we look at those these seven churches, there are only two churches that doesn't have any negative things for Jesus to say. That's the second church, Smyrna, and today's Philadelphia. But those two churches, if you know Smyrna, it was a persecuted church. The Philadelphia, as you just heard, it's an insignificant, small ministry in the eyes of the world. I don't know how people look at Harvest, but this is not, we are not experiencing persecutions. We're not small. I praise the Lord for the things that we get to do. But we are in a dangerous spot. We're in a dangerous spot. It is a historically exception. These seven churches don't have a church like Harvest. If we start looking at other things, other important things, but not central, we start to lose focus, we start to lose our value, we start losing God's commendations. This gives us all the more reason to celebrate God's faithfulness in sustaining this church, still standing, still focused on the original mission to preach the word and evangelize the lost and disciple. And all the more reason to be cautious, vigilant in holding fast to what we have. Another observation, as Pastor Gary explained in the first message on Ephesus, every true church belongs to Jesus. He walks among the seven golden lampstands, it says. And the lampstands, as I said, it's a symbol of churches. So Jesus walks among his own people, evaluates, exhorts, empowers, searches. And at the beginning of each letter, Jesus repeats, "I know your works. I know your works. I know where you dwell. I know your struggles." Jesus intimately knows his own churches because he loves and he died for his church. But then there is another individual who also walks among the churches and also takes notice of Jesus' church. Who is that? That's Satan. It is quite astounding. He's mentioned five times in these two chapters relating to four of seven churches. I don't think, you know, Satan is roaming in within this room just like Jesus is among us. But Satan is not far. Satan cannot read your mind. Satan is not omnipotent or omniscient. But he's been studying. He's been in the business of tempting, deceiving people for thousands of years. He is good at that. We need to be vigilant. To my knowledge, this is the only place in the entire Bible, perhaps the exception of Job chapter 1 and 2, that Satan is mentioned so often by name. You know, in Job chapter 1 and 2, where God's angels assemble together before God, and Satan also is requested to be present there and give an account of what he was doing. Isn't that amazing? Satan gets to appear before God and have a conversation with God, and there's a lot more going on in the spiritual realm than we can ever imagine. But this fact, so Satan is close. He knows what ticks us. He knows what tempts us, what we are drawn to. This fact alone should keep us spiritually awake and vigilant, because Satan will do anything. And he's got the vast resource of this world, as he is called the God of this world, to tempt us. And verse 11, it says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown." It is not talking about you trip over right before the goal line and second person, somebody else will get the victory. But this is Satan trying to disqualify you from race. How many, you know, ministers, churches who were running well, ministers, famous authors of theology books, teaching in well-known faithful seminaries, serving the Lord faithfully, and found out that he was an affair. Or after he passed, and there was multiple scandalistic news come out, scandalous news come out after that. And, you know, when we see that, we don't want to be too quick to judge them. But we need to be aware that we are also vulnerable. All of us are capable of sinning any sin under certain circumstance. Satan's eyes are not just on Jesus' churches, but on you as God's precious people, tempting you to believe that you are not good enough to receive God's blessings. Look how many times you have failed. Look how many times you were tempted for the same thing that you repented for. Your past sins, mistakes. Some people might identify themselves because of the past hurt, abuse, and often feel at your wit's end, trying to juggle all the responsibilities among works and family and ministries. Last week, Andrew and Bonnie, they were both sick, and all of their kids were fine. All the kids were all energetic and want to play. I feel sorry for them. And we can laugh at them, not them, laugh at that kind of fond memory, but if that continues, that's going to be wearing out. You feel outnumbered, feel alone at work or family gatherings for being a Christian. You just don't fit in the mold or norm, expectation. Coming from Japan, it is a taboo to proclaim what you believe. And they'll just say, keep it to yourself. Just live out your faith and we'll see. If we're interested, I'll ask you. But to say that you are Christian is not a virtuous at all. When you notice your coworker using God's name in vain, and you cringe, and you might say something. No, you shouldn't use God's name in vain. And God says he will not leave such person without being punished, unpunished. And they will just shove you off, ostracize you. You holier than thou, get out of my face. Once or twice, might be tolerable. But if that is a constant thing and they won't even come talk to you, you know, talk my hand, that is very difficult. On top of all those social, spiritual pressures and oppressions, Christians in the Church of Philadelphia were suffering political and physical persecutions. Maybe not to the extent, but similar to what Smyrna was experiencing, the church in Smyrna. To such a loyal but struggling church, because of its size, how would Jesus reveal himself? Look with me, verse 7. You know, in all circumstances, whatever the problem is, what God does is first he reveals himself, causes the individual, his child, to fix his eyes on himself, draw his attention away from himself and his circumstances, and fix on him and realize who he is. Verse 7 talks about the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. The first one, the Holy One. By the way, all these are divine messianic titles. One more sideline, but the book of Revelation, there is not a single, I don't think there is a single quotation from Old Testament, but there are hundreds, if not thousands, allusions to Old Testament. It's like every other sentence is an allusion to the Old Testament. And obviously we don't have time to explain what does this mean to quote this passage in this location, but the Holy One, the title is used multiple times, Psalm 99, 3 and 5 and 9. I love this repeated phrase that compounds the impression. 99, verse 3 says, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountains. For the Lord our God is holy. And of course, Isaiah chapter 6, when Uzziah, King Uzziah died, Lord appeared to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. That was a political turmoil, the military crisis and future uncertainties. And what did God do? Once again, he revealed himself to the prophet, forced him to fix his eyes on him. Let him see who he is. And of course, angels, seraphims, crying, calling antiphonally, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. But if you see John chapter 12, 41, would you turn to John chapter 12, 41? That's a great passage to connect the Old Testament and Jesus. From that passage, you realize that the glory of the enthroned God that the prophet Isaiah saw was the glory of Jesus himself. So by saying The word of the Holy One is speaking to you. Jesus is revealing himself as fully God. He is the very God of very God. This shows that Jesus is incomparable, perfect in every attribute, one and only true God. The second attribute, second title, the true one. This is also the title of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord, this is all capital letters, that's Yahweh. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. This shows that Jesus is the eternal truth that does not shift. We're living in a time when we don't know, nobody knows what to believe. That was common sense 10 years ago is a taboo today, and who knows what's going to be the political climate in a few years, what is politically correct and not. But Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but what? My word shall not pass away. So bank yourself in his word. He will not fail you. You will not be disappointed. Bank yourself in the word of God and you will be safe. And the last description, who has the key of David? And this is from Isaiah 22. But this is the symbol, the key of David, as a symbol of authority to govern the nation. And Jesus is, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of Davidic covenant. He is the rightful heir to sit on the throne of David. He is the eternal king to establish his eternal kingdom. And the description continues, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. This is his sovereignty. Jesus' divine sovereignty to execute exactly what he decrees. Numbers 23:19, God is not man, and he should lie, or a son of man, that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? There was no other time when Satan was more vehement in trying to frustrate God's plan than around the time of Jesus. Satan tried to obstruct the birth of Jesus, and as soon as he was born, he tried to kill anyone under 2 years old. Throughout his life and ministry, every opportunity he get, Satan tried to disqualify Jesus from being the Messiah by tempting him, or kill him using the mob. You know, the mob. Angry mob at the teaching of Jesus, carrying Jesus to the top of the cliff and trying to throw him down. And guess what? It's a strange passage. Jesus just went through the midst of them and went away because it was not his time. And when Satan thought, finally I got him, finally I killed him, and that was the exact moment of Jesus' victory when he cried, it is finished. That is a victor's cry, not a victim's cry. So Jesus revealed himself to the church in Philadelphia as the incomparable sovereign God who is unfailingly trustworthy. You might feel outnumbered today. You might feel your strength is limited, don't have much earthly possessions. All your paints are all, miserable. And you are tempted to envy somebody who doesn't have any dents on their cars. And all shiny. But so what? So what? If you have Jesus, you have all. And he is your savior and promises to hold you fast. So his exhortation to the church in Philadelphia, the sixth habit of the highly effective church is this. Because Jesus holds you fast, you must hold fast what you have. until Jesus comes. This is a message of endurance. It's a message of perseverance. Despite your weaknesses, despite your size, the number of people gathered, despite your reputation in the eyes of the world. Before I move on, you must hold fast what you have. What do you have? What do we have that we must hold fast to? If our minds dwell on, well, we got all this buildings, we got this ministry and the school with thousands of students and Harvest House with lots of influence in the society, we are in trouble. We are in trouble. You know, those first century Christians, they literally didn't have anything but Jesus. When they said, take the world but give me Jesus, they meant it. That was their reality. There's no other choice. That was an easy choice. Well, that was an easy answer. Hold on to what you have. Of course, Jesus and his words, that's all we have. But that was to their advantage. You know, sometimes when we have so much, that becomes our hindrance. That becomes our temptations to love the gifts rather than the giver of the gifts. And sometimes God graciously strips us off from all those extra burdens. And that is a grace in disguise. Verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. You know, with the same intensity of his sovereignty, the one who opens the key of the gate of hell, no one can shut. And if he opens, no one can. What did I say? No one shut. No one shuts. If opens it, you know what I mean. Is his absolute sovereignty. He exercises that on the open door of your ministry. He says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. From this, I like to exhort you that you must hold fast what you have until Jesus comes, because Jesus holds fast your ministry, your service, your ministry opportunities. A celebrated theologian, D.A. Carson. He's one of my few theologians that I love who is still alive. Most of my favorite theologians are dead theologians, but he's one of those who are still around. But his father, Tom Carson, went to French Quebec as a pioneer church planter and pastor in late 1940s. In that predominantly Roman Catholic culture, he and other Baptist ministers were imprisoned for preaching numerous times. The government comes and disrupts your, this is Canada. It's not like in Middle East. Arrested those Baptist pastors and imprisoned them multiple times, and all of his three children and other children too, including D.A. Carson, suffered bullying, verbally, physically assaulted at school for being Baptist. You Baptist. Of course, they say that more elegantly in French. Right, Carson remembers that ministry was like scattering gospel seed on a paved parking lot. One evening at the dinner table, this frustrated teenage D.A. Carson said to his father, why are you still here at the fruitless ministry? There are places where more people are getting saved and churches being built. Why don't we go there? And the father was a little astonished, a little surprised, a little shocked. He quietly stood up. He said, because I still believe that God has many people here. And he quietly went back to his study. Tom did not quit. He kept preaching, loving his family and enemies, kept being faithful to what God has called him to do. You know, he's not a celebrated pastor. He didn't write any book, to my knowledge. He was an ordinary pastor. And that is the title of the biography or memoir. But he kept preaching faithfully, despite any visible fruit, for 30 years before he finally witnessed the spectacular growth of the gospel and revival in the 1970s. What a remarkable testimony. And, you know, God is not honored by our fruits, our significance in the eyes of the world, the result of the size of our ministry. Philadelphia Church was the same. All the ministries in Christian church throughout the church history has always been insignificant in the eyes of the world. Didn't Jesus say, but the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed? Yet it is not the visible success, it's not the size that the Lord is impressed with. It is your faithfulness. It is your holding fast what you have. That's what Jesus is impressed and honored and rejoiced to honor you. It is not your faithfulness. It is your faithfulness. And how you finish well is more important than the size or fruit of the ministry. How do you evaluate the significance of your ministry? Heart for Christ, or C2C, or nursery, etc. Many of you work in places where no one ever see, unnoticed. But don't fall into temptation thinking that what you're doing is insignificant. Oh, nothing will change if I don't do this. Somebody else will do it. Well, yes, somebody else will fill in your position, but you will lose the blessing. You don't want that. You don't want that. And God only honors those who are faithful to small things so that he may invest more, greater responsibility. God honors and rejoices in your faithfulness, not in significance in the eyes of men. And verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, Satan is mentioned here too, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. My second exhortation is that you must hold fast what you have until Jesus comes, because Jesus himself holds fast your standing. Standing. The synagogue of Satan, as it is explained here, they are Jews, but they decidedly rejected Jesus. The first century Christians were facing oppressions and persecutions from both Jewish communities and Roman government. But, I mean, Romans are kind of understandable. They are pagans. They don't know any better. But the Jews, they are the stewards of God's old covenant, or God's truth. They had the privilege of receiving the written word of God, and it was through them that the Messiah came. Yet, because of their blindness, because of their pride and attempt to self-preserve their position, and they became the instruments of Satan. And what could these first century Christians do in facing all those oppressions from both sides, both political, economical, religious, social, ostracized by their own families? What could they do? Were they supposed to revolt and march down the street and try to change the society for the better? Appeal for the right, freedom of speech? Well, we are so grateful for few. We wish, you know, wish there were more, right? Faithful Christian men and women in the political realm and making difference. And they are the salt and to slow down the rottening process of this society, perhaps. And who knows if it is not because of Christians in politic realms that we are still being able to enjoy gospel ministries with freedom and in a persecution-free environment. But ultimately, the church's responsibility is not to win the fight by changing the society, because fighting the enemy is not the responsibility of the church. Standing is. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, that passage about the whole armor of God, every teenager loved this. I saw this little figure of a Christian man with a Christian armor of faith and all that. That was cool. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil days. And having done all, to stand firm." Verse 14, "Stand therefore." You see the emphasis? Emphasis is not in fighting against the force of the devil, trying to cast out demons, fighting offensively. But our responsibility is to stand, being faithful. After all the dust of the battlefield is settled, battle is done. The only question is, who is still standing? Now we move on to verse 12, 10 to 12. Here, see that we must hold fast what we have until Jesus comes, because Jesus himself holds fast your future. Not just your present ministry. Not just God is going to bring those who are antagonistic to your faith come before you and realize that your God is real. Your faith is real. Respect you. Or perhaps a better, hey, I want to know what you have. That would be a victory. But also he holds our future. Verse 10, "If you remain faithful, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world." Verse 10, it says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. You see, here's a perseverance and endurance. Endurance, perseverance is necessary to see this blessing of God's protection. "I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world." What is it talking about? The hour of trial is most definitely referring to the great tribulation that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. Jesus, and by the way, that is the only place where the phrase "great tribulation" appear in the Bible. But Jesus talks about the coming of this great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Now, we believe that Jesus will come before this terrible period called tribulation and keep us out of it. Now, grammar does allow that we might go through the tribulation and God will keep us from harm, like God did with Israel in Egypt. But the normal reading, the preposition is ek, as in exodus or exit. And it has a force of going out. It says, keep you from the hour of trial. It is from the coming of the trial. So I think the most natural way of understanding it is that Jesus is talking about rapture. Jesus will take us out of this world and caught us up together in heaven to meet the Savior up there. Described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But did you notice a little gap here? The little logical jump or, all of a sudden, the exhortation and encouragement to eschatological hope. And it's been almost 2,000 years since this promise was given to this local church in Philadelphia. And that church, of course, doesn't exist anymore. And the people, the believers, died centuries ago. So what's the point of giving this promise of rapture to them? Well, Pastor Gary will explain that. But I believe, the simplest answer, I believe that because of their patient endurance, it says, because you kept my word, the word of patient endurance, because of that, Jesus gave the Philadelphian church an honor to represent the true and faithful church of all ages. I mean, Philadelphian church did not get to see the rapture. They didn't get caught up in, and that would have been cool. They just died like normal, and most of us will, right? But there, I don't think they were disappointed. Oh man, I missed the rapture. Would have been better. No, it doesn't matter how we go, right? Whether by natural death or being caught up together in heaven. That would be cool. That would be fantastic. I look forward to that. But one way or the other, the important thing is to see Jesus. To see Jesus. To have our faith made sight. That is the most important thing. And as long as there is a faithful church holding fast to the truth, this promise of rapture of the church, promise to keep the church from the hour of trial, still stands. And don't you feel that time is coming near? And 1 Thessalonians 4:18, this message was meant to encourage them, meant to strengthen them, empower them to endure. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore, so verse 16 and 17 talks about the rapture, how the trumpet shall sound and twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. That's 1 Corinthians 15. But we will be caught together in heaven, together with be with him forever. And therefore, encourage one another with these words. Jesus can come at any moment. And that should encourage us. That should urge us to be vigilant. Live this day as though it is the last moment, last day before we see Jesus. And you know that story of an unfaithful servant who was rioting and unfaithfully treating his master's servants, and the master came all of a sudden. We would not want to face that. And then verse 12. It says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Historical records show that the city of Philadelphia was located right above the fault line. And they experienced some severe continuous earthquakes. And I totally can sympathize as Japanese, coming from the island of earthquakes. I grew up experiencing earthquakes. I thought I got used to it. But recently, there have been some tremors. Have you felt that? And that gives you an uneasy feeling before you go to bed. What if I get crushed by this falling object when I'm trying to put on my T-shirt and other pieces of garments? But this is a promise of permanent dwelling place and eternal security. And this promise must have brought such confidence, comfort, to the Philadelphian Christians. And it says, I will write on him, It gets better and better here. There is a threefold writing of his name. The first one is the name of my God. This means it assures, God is assuring his people that they belong to God. It is as though God is saying to you, you are mine. You are mine. You are consecrated for me. No one else. No one can snatch you out of my hand. That is your identity. That is the only significant identity. It doesn't matter how talented, how not talented, how powerful, how wealthy, how what family you came from, the size of this church, what we are capable of. The only identity we need is that we belong to God through Jesus Christ. The name of the city of my God, the second name. The name of the city of my God, the Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, coming down from above. And in Revelation chapter 21, it is kind of surprising. All of a sudden, New Jerusalem is mentioned at the beginning of Revelation here. But chapter 21, after all the tribulation and the chaos on earth, after the millennial kingdom, New Jerusalem appears as the bride who is ready to meet her groom. And talks about the measurement. And that is about 1,400 miles in length and width and height. So if you can see the little picture. So from Houston to New York City, it's about exactly 1,400 miles. So that's one side. And 1,400 miles go that way, 90 degrees, that's one way. And 1,400 miles up, that's humongous. Pastor Ken just told me about the video that compares the size of this New Jerusalem with Everest. When you get to the top of the New Jerusalem on the digital graphic, from 1,400 miles in the sky, you wouldn't even be able to see Mount Everest. And what is the significance of that shape? You know, 1,400 this way, 1,400 that way, 1,400 upward. What is that shape called? Cube, right? It's a cube, yeah. And what is the significance of that? There is only one other appearance of cubic shape in the Old Testament. And that is in the Holy of Holies. In the tabernacle or in the temple. And that is a place where God comes down in his glory. And so the significance of that shape is that entire city is filled with God's glory. And the thing is, during the Old Testament time, in tabernacle and the temple, the high priest was allowed to go in once a year. But the priest could not be in the Holy of Holies when the glory of God comes down. He had to go out because God and man cannot reside in the same place at the same time. It was impossible until Emmanuel came. Jesus, the Emmanuel, God with us. Through Jesus, God, Jesus made us able, possible to dwell with God in the same place at the forever. That is glorious. And we get to enjoy heaven, enjoy God's presence without hindrance, without limitations, without sinful, guilty conscience. There will be a perfect, holy joy, an ever-increasing joy in the presence of God. What a fantastic blessing. What a fantastic, unfathomable glory that we are called to inherit. And lastly, Jesus' new name. Did you know that he has a name that we do not know? In Revelation 19:12, it talks about a name written on Jesus that no one knows but he himself. And I don't know if you know, this name, the new name that Jesus is going to put on us, and that unknown name is the same name. But one thing for sure is that we will know him as he is. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. You know, the mirror back in those days, it was not a clear, silverly mirror. It was a polished metal, flat metal surface. And it is here, see him in the mirror. So you're not even allowed to face him. You're, as it were, you're seeing Jesus behind you through that flat, you know, a metal with a scratchy surface. And we, you know, are grateful for that privilege of get to see that much, even that much. Now I know in part. It is a grace that we have the entire Bible. But then in heaven, I shall know him, even as I have been fully known. To get to know an eternal God, it's going to take eternity. And good thing we have eternity to enjoy him. Every minute, every second, there's an increasing knowledge of him, an increasing joy of knowing him. Our future is bright because it is held fast by Jesus Christ. Hold fast what you have. Jesus and his word. Dwell and remain in him. As he exhorted in John chapter 15, unless you abide in me, just like the branch cannot bear fruit apart from the vine, abide in me. You cannot sustain your life. You cannot be spiritually independent. There is no such thing. Hold fast what you have, Jesus and his word. Cherish it until he comes. That's a battle. It is a real battle. It is in cherishing what you ought to cherish. Because there are so many fake candidates. We must hold fast to him because he keeps and expands your gospel ministry. Don't dream small. Pastor Gary says, dream big. Dream big, because God is big. For your family, for your friends, for your community. You might not be able to do it, but God can. There's nothing impossible with God. You must hold fast on him, to him, as he, because he is the one who vindicates you before your enemy. You just remain faithful and faithfully preaching and preaching the truth in love and obeying, showing your love in your actions. God will cause your co-workers to come to you, just like all the siblings of Joseph came in and acknowledged that he was right. And you must hold on, hold fast to Jesus, because he secures your future, eternal security, and the full knowledge of Christ. Are you excited to go to heaven because Jesus is there? There is no other reason to go to heaven but to see Jesus, to be with him forever, to know him as we are known by him. That is the only reason. That is the only hope. I hope that is your focus. I hope that is your passion. So lastly, your take-home question. What are you focusing on when you are discouraged, when you're worried about unknown future? You're disappointed at yourself. Who are you focusing on? How do you evaluate your ministry? According to what men see or from God's perspective? How does the promise of the coming of Christ affect your everyday life? Are you living this moment? Are you living today as though it is the last day? Do you look forward to see him? Are you ready to meet your maker today? Hold fast what you have. to Jesus Christ and his word, because that is the only thing we have. And it does not depend on our faithfulness to hold fast on him. It depends on his strength to hold you fast.